years before. And before she launched into adulthood, I wanted her to be able to see some of the sights that I saw when I was a young person. And so we took a tour. One of the places we went to was a city called Bet Shemesh. Now, I'm going to look at your heads. Did that come up on the screen okay? It's on now, okay? There we go. Okay, good. And what you're looking at is a 3,000-year-old city. All right. Okay, thank you. 3,000-year-old city. Hasn't been excavated. I asked the tour guide why. He says, because you people haven't put up any money yet. If there were enough money, they would excavate it, okay? Now, then we stopped. Tour guide said, turn to 1 Samuel chapter 4. We don't have to turn there. I'll just tell you the story. This is what the tour guide said. You all know that in the Old Testament, Israel and the Philistines were going at it time after time after time. Well, on a particular occasion, Israel lost 5,000 men dead in a battle. Well, that was devastating. So you know the story, what they did. Somebody had a bright idea. Let's get the Ark of the Covenant, where God symbolically dwells, and let's put it out in front of our army so that when we meet the Philistines, God's in front, and he'll fight for us. Sounds superstitious to us, doesn't it? But you understand, back in those times, the king would lead the army into battle. Israel didn't have a king. Saul didn't come along. Remember when God picked Saul, a head taller than everybody else, right? Charge, lead him into battle. They didn't have it. Philistines must have had it. So he put the Ark of the Covenant out front. And it says, the text says that the cheering was so loud among the Israelite soldiers that the ground itself shook. And it made the Philistines anxious. Their God is coming out to fight a battle for them. Fight for everything you've got, or we're going to be taken over. Didn't work out so well. Israel lost not 5,000, 30,000 men. 30,000 men in one day. And the God of Israel in that ark was captured by the enemies. Now, you see, in those days, the belief was that if you controlled somebody else's God, you've got them. So they kept it, as it were, under lock and key. They keep that one in a safe area so he cannot fight for the Israelites anymore. Problem was, of course, is that they had plagues. I'm going to adjust this one second. They had plagues. And it's interesting what the plagues were. Some of your English translations will say they had tumors. Other translations will say they had hemorrhoids. I'm assuming it was a painful condition that had visited on them. Maybe he had a sense of humor, I don't know. But it also progressed to the place where it caused death. Very upsetting to the Philistines. Now, in 1 Samuel chapter 5, you don't have to turn there, but 1 Samuel chapter 5, the Septuagint version, that's the Greek version of the Old Testament. This is a Bible that Paul would have read out of. Jesus would have read that to the Greek audiences if he spoke in front of Greek-speaking people. Here's what it says. And rats appeared in their land, and there was death and destruction throughout the city. Now, I think you can imagine this. Rats will often carry what? Fleas. And fleas can have on them what? A bacterium. And that can carry the bubonic plague. Some of the commentaries say this is probably the bubonic plague that is spreading. The city that had captured the ark where it was housed said, this is too much. We want to get rid of this thing. So they shipped it off to a second city. Bad news. Same thing happened in the second city. They're going to ship it to a third city. Don't bring that thing here. We've seen what it did to you guys. Don't bring it here. Now, the Philistines had a problem. You see, if they return Israel's God to Israel, he's going to be like Arnold Schwarzenegger in The Terminator. Come out and fight him again. Better to keep him locked up, right? Lock and key. We're not giving that. But there's tension. We're having death in these terrible plagues. Which one is worse, right? So they consulted the Philistine religious teachers. Now I'm going to use words to capture their thought. Philistine teachers said to the cities, there were five cities, "Are you stupid? Don't you remember what happened to Egypt hundreds of years before? Pharaoh was stubborn. He could have let him go the first round. After Egypt was destroyed, then he got the bright idea to let them go. Let the ark go back." Oh, that's what they decided to do. So they got a brand new ox cart, but the instruction from the religious teachers, the Philistines, was don't send it back empty. Give it a gift, I presume a peace offering to that god. So they made, got some gold guys out there, goldsmiths, made little tumors in the hemorrhoids, right? Who did that one? I don't know. And little figurines of rats and mice, put them on the ox cart next to the Ark of the Covenant. Going to send it back to this city, Bet Shemesh. It's an Israel city. Now, they didn't know for sure, though, were these plagues really the God of Israel causing it? Or was it just bad luck? We want to know for sure. So they established an elaborate plan to help them figure out which one it really was. Now, they got an ox cart out, I mentioned that, but no oxen. Well, who's going to pull the ox cart? They got a female milk cow, one that's still nursing her baby. Not one, two milk cows, both nursing their baby. What do you think they had in mind? They put them in the place where the oxen would be. And another condition was, the text says, there was never a yoke. Never, these cows never had a yoke on them before. Ox, yeah, you put it on there and stay on there, and, you know, got to go to work. The female milk cows never had a yoke on before. There's a reason for it. And they still weren't done. Take the babies, the mama's babies, out of sight, away from the mamas. Why do you think they did that? Well, let me stop there for a second. I'll come back to that. Now, the tour guide didn't go through all the detail I'm telling you. He just told the overall story. So I explained to my daughter after it was over why the Philistines did all of these things. And I didn't know, but the tour guide was overhearing me. And he said, would you mind telling that to the whole tour? Now, there's nothing special about me. I just grew up on a dairy farm. If you're a 10-year-old boy or girl, you could explain what the Philistines were doing here 3,000 years ago. Well, I would like to share an explanation today why the Philistines did what they did. And believe it or not, a connection to the day of Pentecost. My parents owned a dairy farm in Minnesota. They were really proud of the cattle that they had. They had four boys, and they wanted those boys to have the experience of showing the dairy cattle at the local county fair. Problem was, we weren't very old, and a cow can weigh easily 1,000 pounds. And how's a 10-year-old boy who weighs 100 pounds going to lead around the show ring a 1,000-pound cow? Well, my parents read up on it, and the problem was, you see, cows don't want to be led. You put a rope around their neck, and their instinct is to pull back. Big tug of war. So how's this boy going to do it? My parents read up on it, and they said, well, if you go to a specialty store, you're going to get not a show ring harness, a pretty little thing that's real thin, looks kind of dainty. That won't work. You need a training halter. Big, thick leather straps. And then a chain, a link chain, not a log chain, but, you know, a strong chain to put around this cow's neck. And so we followed the instructions. I don't think Peter would let you do these things today. But we got a small tractor, had the cow with this training halter over it, and a link chain, strong chain, between the tractor and the cow. And Then we put the tractor in little slow gear possible called granny gear, and it just barely crept ahead. And as it crept ahead, the cow stood still, and the slack in the chain came up, and it began to pull on her head. And she leans back. Oh, not just leaning back. This is a picture of stubbornness. And I'm going to show you a picture here. See if I can. What do you get there? Picture of some guys pulling a cow? Is that what came up? Okay. They're going to lose. Okay. Three men, that's an 800-pound cow, not going to work. They must be new at this. Okay. Because you see, that cow is going to dig in for all it's worth. Here's a real tug of war. See them leaning back by 60-degree angle, maybe 45-degree. Look at their feet. Digging up the grass. Big tug of war, right? That's what the cow does. Leans back, 45-degree angle. Got four-wheel drive on the cow. Puts those hooves out. It goes under the grass. Lifts the grass up like a plow. And you look, you can see four skid marks going along, okay? The cow, that halter, is now grasping more over its nose, and huffing and puffing, and it actually constricts a little foam coming out. You feel sorry for the cow, you know. And then it wants to get away. So it runs as fast as it can to the side of the tractor. Head gets down too low, and it trips and falls on the ground. You feel sorry. You stop. You wait for it to catch its breath. Gets back up, runs around the other side of the tractor. No, no luck, not going to get anywhere. Okay. After about 20 minutes of this, the cow gets a bright idea. One of the front legs, you know, it's pulling, but the cow puts its leg forward. Oh, that feels better. A little slack in the chain. Oh, the other one, there's no pain anymore. Every once in a while, it jinks back. Oh, can't do that, so it keeps coming forward. It gets the idea. It's not going to win, okay? Now, you do that for about 20 minutes, maybe three different days, and now the cow's got the idea. In fact, if you stop the tractor, it learns to stop. And then we got clever. We put the tractor in reverse, and then it would learn to back up when it came backward. Now, the reason for this is, in a show ring, those cows would be trained, and they would watch you out of the eye. You just move the chain forward, it takes a step forward real slow. You stop it, it puts its foot down. You put it backward on the chain just a little bit, it takes a step backward. The judge in the show ring wants to see, can you control that animal? As you say, bring it around, I want to see it, and it looks at that animal, okay? So much so, a three-year-old boy in a backyard can pull an 800-pound cow just by moving that. The cow, this is important, now is trained to be led. Doesn't want to be led, but you can train it to lead. Now, the Philistines know everything I've told you. Okay? Everything I've told you, they already know. That's why they went to this elaborate plan. And they got a yoke out. Yoke is room for, you know, big wooden yoke for one cow over one half. The other cow you put over the other half of the yoke. And the first cow, never had a yoke on before. It's like a rope. Doesn't like it. The first cow pulls one side. What do you think the cow on the other side does? Hey, pulls backward. You got a huge tug of war on these now. But you remember, the Philistines also took the baby calves away. The reason? Mamas don't like to be separated from their nursing babies. One time, my wife grew up on a farm in Pennsylvania, and we went back for a visit. Their family had some Hereford cattle out in the pasture. We were walking out the pasture, looked through them all, and there was a mother. They had a lot of cows had babies. One particular cow was missing her baby. I think it had crawled under the wire into some tall grass. She was moo for that cow, and she had her ears up like radar. Eyes buggy, no answer. She'd run down the pasture line another 100 feet, repeat the whole procedure, three turns. She didn't find. You could see the panic coming over her. And then she spotted us in the middle of the pasture. I don't know how they think for sure, But I could read her mind. My baby's missing. I wonder if they have something to do with it. And they come on a trot, okay, buggy-eyed, head down. We had my wife's 12-year-old niece with us. She thought she was a big, you know, cool girl, 12 years old, halfway to adulthood. She saw this irrational cow mooing and come trotting it. She crawled behind my wife, crunched way down, and said, "Why want my mummy?" Okay. Philistines know all of this, right? Take the baby calves away. What are these Philistines trying to do? Well, they know the way they set it up, two milk cows, never had a yoke on me, pulling, take their babies away. If one cow hears its baby, it's going to run to that baby. It's going to pull the second cow. Second cow hears the baby, she's going to run to hers. It's going to be absolute chaos. That's normal behavior. The Philistines knew that. They set it all up. If that's what happened, what do you think they would conclude? The God of Israel didn't do these things. It was just dumb bad luck that we got these plagues. But if the ox cart goes straight to the Israelite city of Beth Shemesh, aha, that's not normal, not in your life, then it was the God of Israel who made all these plagues come. And the cattle, the text says, went straight to Beth Shemesh, mooing for their babies, but they didn't turn to the right. They didn't turn, and when it got to the city of Beth Shemesh, it stopped. And there was the Ark of the Covenant delivered back to Israel. Now, why have I gone through all of these details? It's to help us understand one passage in the Bible, right? It's a passage about people who do not have the Holy Spirit. It's found in the book of Hosea, chapter 4 and verse 1. Chapter 4 and verse 16, I'll put it on the screen. Hosea chapter 4 and verse 16. Here's what the prophet says. These are actually God's words. Don't be like Israel, stubborn as a heifer. Heifer's just a young cow. Don't be like Israel, stubborn as a cow. What's the next word? Resisting the Lord's attempt to do what? To lead her. Where did God want to lead them? Into green pastures. The shepherd wants to take the cattle to the farmer or whatever. This old pasture is no good. The glass is too short. I'm going to lead the cow over here to where the good pasture was. It's resisting. Doesn't want to go. An illiterate Israelite would understand exactly what God's saying. You're like a stubborn cow. I want to lead you to good places. You won't follow my teachings. You'd rather die in the old pasture. Now, we get a better sense of this in the New Testament. Romans chapter 8 and verse 7. Romans 8 and verse 7. I'll put it on the screen. Here's what Paul writes. So Paul's got, I want you to understand the two tracks he's got. Paul's going to make a contrast. Here's the natural, normal human being without the Spirit of God. Here's somebody with the Spirit of God, right? So he's first going to talk about the person without the Spirit of God. Romans 8, 7. Paul writes, the mind governed by the flesh, notice this word, is hostile. Hostile to God. That's okay, God, you do your thing and I'll do mine. No, it's hostile. Inside, I'm not interested. It does not submit to the law of God. I want to do my thing. And notice the last part. Nor can it do so. The natural man, Paul says, cannot. It can't follow the teachings of God. Even if it wanted to, at some level, the human nature takes over, and at the end of the day, it doesn't want to do, because it can't. Now, it's a natural mind, a natural person. It's not an evil person. It's just people out on the street. Normal, natural people without the Spirit of God. Normal people. They're governed by the appetites. Appetites of the flesh, appetites of the eye, and underneath, they're hostile to God. That's normal, okay? And it does not submit to God because it cannot. It can't. Something's missing. Now, I can see some of you may think, wait a minute. I have a neighbor. It's a grandmotherly type. She's a widow. Nicest person in the world. I see her out working in the garden. We have a nice chat, and she knows the Bible. She knows a lot about the Bible. We have a pleasant conversation about it. And on Sunday, about once a month, she has her whole extended family over, and they have a big pork roast dinner. Great neighbor. I wish we all had a neighbor like that. Okay? Now, if there's an occasion where you think it might be prudent to gently suggest to her that, you know, God, I think, would be happier if people really didn't work on Saturday in the garden. But just drop the suggestion in there at some point. And then you begin to explain a little teeny bit about the Sabbath. Oh, and some foods, you know, God would actually prefer you not to eat. Maybe he'd want you to eat something else. I'm going to guess you're going to get a response. It's a polite response. She wants to continue to be a good neighbor. But underneath, it's passive resistance. It's naturally hostile to the things of God. Let me give you another example. You've got some relatives. I know it's normal today. When I grew up, it wasn't normal that you lived as boyfriend and girlfriend before marriage. Okay, so I'm going to appear really old-fashioned. And they're living, you know, having sex together without marriage. And at some point, I can't imagine that you feel bold enough to do this, but let's imagine anyway. You drop a suggestion in there and say, you know, God really prefer you to be married first, if we're going to talk about that. And that's where sex is for a marriage only. And do you think they're going to say, thank you for telling us. We didn't know. We didn't know. We didn't want to displease God. We'll separate tomorrow. Yes. That going to happen? No, the natural person is hostile toward God. Keep your world, God. We'll keep ours over here. So now when God looks down on mankind, he has a problem, doesn't he? How is God going to get humans on the current level to a much higher level to think like he thinks? How's he going to do that? Well, what did God do? He provided an antidote to human nature. If you're old enough, I'm just be curious. Does anybody remember this book? Anybody? My wife remembers it and a couple other old timers. Thank you. So when I was 17 to grow up in the Church of God, this was a book tried to make the Bible more understandable to young people. I was 17, grew up in a Methodist church. And the first page said something. It said this statement. It was talking about the book of Genesis, and the Spirit of God fluttering or hovering over the water. And here's what the sentence says. The Holy Spirit is the most important thing there is. I never heard about this in a Methodist church. You mean there's nothing else in the universe that's more important than the Holy Spirit? That's what it was saying. Why is the Holy Spirit the most important thing? We'll come to this in just a moment. Jesus said something. John chapter 20 and verse 21. I'll put it on the screen. John chapter 20 and 21. Now, let me set the context up first. Jesus has just gone to heaven with the resurrection. Earth days, he's been up there one day. Some sort of ceremony for the Father accepting the sacrifice. He's back down one earth day. He's back down on the earth. The disciples are inside of a locked room. If they can kill Jesus, they might come and get you. Maybe you got a big wooden beam across the door, stone door. And suddenly Jesus appears in the room. You ever been in a room where you've been working away for 20 or 30 minutes? You think you're all alone in there. And your eye, you get a sense, you turn around and somebody's been there for 5 minutes. Scares you, doesn't it? What and how did they even get in here? The door's locked. They thought they saw a ghost, right? All at the same time. So Jesus, first thing he says is, here we go. So Jesus said to them, first thing he says, yes, makes sense. Peace to you, okay? Calm down, everybody. Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them. What's this all about? What a weird thing. There's 10 of them in the room. I thought there was 11, but, you know, Judas is dead and Thomas wasn't there. 12 minus 2 is 10. He goes around each one. Now, if you're a disciple and Jesus is appearing alive, I suppose you're not weirded out by anything he does. We can read it to what in the world's going on. And then he says, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, there's some argument about whether the disciples received it right then, or did they receive it only first on the day of Pentecost 50 days later? Let me propose a thought for you. They really did receive it then. This is my opinion now. They really deceived it, not in power, okay? They did have it planted in their mind, but it was the power. Remember Jesus on the Mount of Olives before he said, wait 10 days and you will receive power. The power of the Holy Spirit comes 50 days later. Could be wrong. Now, this ought to remind us of something. Jesus blowing on them. If you go back to Genesis 2, verse 7, I'll put it on the screen. Genesis 2, verse 7. Here's what it says. God's about to form Adam. And the Lord formed man of the dust of the ground. Could be red mud or red dirt. You picture God getting down on his knees and with super hands forms Adam, a man. He's lying there. He's inert, not breathing. And breathed into his nostrils, kind of like, you know, artificial resuscitation, the breath of life. And the man became a living being. He was inert. God brought him to the first level. He can now breathe. He can now move. Holy Spirit is not there. He's just on a physical level, isn't he? This is a type of what God is going to do now with Jesus blowing on him. The Holy Spirit is now available to human beings when Jesus came back from the dead. It allows a person to rise above the Adam level, the natural man. Now they don't have to be resistant to God. They don't have to be. And it takes a human being to the next level in a relationship with God. Now you can begin to think like God thinks, because you have something added in your mind of how God already thinks. So 50 days later, you know the story. 50 days later, we come to Acts chapter 2, day of Pentecost. I think it's important to understand what's going on here. Who wrote the book of Acts? Anyone know? No one's afraid. It's Luke. Luke is a Gentile. Luke's a Gentile. And he's writing to a man who's named in here, right in the first part, who is another Gentile called Most Excellent Theophilus. Probably a government official or really important man in the Mediterranean world. Another Gentile. And if you read through it, you understand what Luke is trying to do. Luke is trying to explain something to Theophilus. How did the religion that was only centered on Israel and Jews now get transferred, not transferred, how did it now spread to also include Gentiles? Because you see, Jews look down on Gentiles. And Luke understands what Theophilus wants, and he lays out the whole narrative in order. Notice what he starts with. He says in Acts 2, devout men under every, well, I think he says in the King James, every nation on earth came to Jerusalem for the Pentecost. And he says there's 15 different nations. Very important, 15 different nations. Now, you had to have some money. It's going to take you, if you're in Rome, it's going to take you 2-3 weeks to go across the Mediterranean, assuming you have favorable weather. Got to leave your business back there. Got to pay for the trip. Make sure your family's all running. Come to Jerusalem. You got to pay for your stay there. And then the whole trip back again. I'm going to guess, total guess, these men are fortunate. They're more educated. Probably have some more money. They're also devout. Enough to make it all the way to Jerusalem for the holy day. So Luke records that. 15 nations. They also speak 15 different languages. That's important to the story. We'll come to that. Picture the Temple Mount there. This is on the southern side of the Temple Mount. You can go there today. Temple's all gone. That was destroyed in 70 AD. But you got this great, big, massive stone, Herodian stones, holding the soil together so that when Herod built the temple that he had, rain wouldn't come and wash it all down. You got a great big square, these massive stones, they're still there. And so if it rained, the temple's not going to be undercut. So you're seeing that, you're looking at the southern side. Just for orientation, you see some woods up in the right corner. A third of a mile away, that's the Mount of Olives. Third of a mile away. But I want to draw your attention to the steps in the lower left-hand corner. Those steps were not there in 1971. But as it happens, Ambassador College students were there working on the archaeological dig, discovered the steps. The guy who was there was Dr. Benjamin Mazar, an older Jewish fellow in charge of Hebrew University and the dig. Old man came running over there on a trot. They discovered steps. I worked there a year after that. Walked all over those steps. They were all cleaned off by now. Been covered up for 2,000 years. No idea how important they were until the trip to Israel with my daughter 40-some years later. The tour guide said, educated man, Orthodox Jew, secular now, he turns to the book of Acts and reads to us, chapter 2, we're sitting on these steps. Okay? Let me stop for a second, suggest something. He also tells us a story. Younger people won't know, but the older people who Neil Armstrong was, first man to land on the moon. Neil Armstrong came here, stood on these steps, and said to the Israeli tour guides, he said, this is more moving, standing on these steps, than walking on the moon, because you see, Jesus had to walk up these steps. It was an entrance, a main entrance, into the temple. And there you are standing right on the very steps. So we're sitting there. And then the Israeli tour guide says, this is where Peter would have stood when he addressed all of the what? The foreigners. Because it's in, now you can't see that now, but there's actually a gate there that's all bricked up. The Muslims all bricked it up. That was the foreigner's gate. Okay? All the foreigners are coming, including these 15 communities. I presume because they needed interpreters. This is their entrance. You want services, got to speak other languages. They're standing here on these steps. So when the day of Pentecost comes and they hear the big roar, Peter's standing up here addressing everybody. Okay? It's pretty cool to stand there and have you a secular Jew read you out of the second chapter of Acts. Okay. What do we find in Acts 2? Luke's telling us a story. Everyone's hearing Peter speak in his own language wherein he was born. Right? He's already told us 15 different nations. They're all hearing in their own language. Now, I want you to imagine something. You come from Rome. You speak Latin. Somebody else comes from Alexandria, Egypt. He speaks Egyptian. You look at each other. You wear a little different clothing, right? Look a little different. You know you're not of the same country. And you're listening to Peter talk. And you know, catch each other's eye. The Latin guy, Roman speaks Latin, says, I can hear Peter. The Egyptian guy, How come I can understand, Peter? Okay? I don't know where the miracle was, whether in the receiving or in Peter, but they know Peter's a Galilean, by the way he dresses, but they're hearing, they don't need an interpreter. They're hearing him in their own language. Something really weird is going on here, okay? And the ones whose mind have been opened by the Spirit of God say, we hear them speaking the wonderful works of God. They're not only clicked in with their own language, they're understanding with the Holy Spirit now in their mind, listening. They get it. Adam wasn't going to get it. The grandmotherly widow, you know, with pork, is not going to get it. These people are not hostile, the ones where the switch is flipped. So what does Peter say? Repent, or in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, very famous. Repent and be baptized, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children. If you're a second or third or fourth or fifth generation here today and hear my voice, Peter's talking about you. It's to you and your children. You have just as much right as they do. And to all who are what? Afar off. He's talking to foreigners, come from different countries. All who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Now, for the first time, in a broad way, it was possible for a human being to be, listen carefully, led by the Spirit of God, not by their fleshly nature, and no longer did you have to have a hostile attitude toward God. You're now led by the Holy Spirit. I want to draw your attention back to these, center of the picture. You see the steps on the left, and once you look a little bit to the right, you're going to see a rough area. That was covered up when I was there. All you'd see would be a few little holes in the ground. These are actually steps down into a ritual purification bath. You can see some steps going down there, about two or three of them. And it's all uncovered today. And you wonder, where did they get baptized? Jerusalem is 2,500 feet up on a rounded mountain. There's no water up there. A few springs, maybe one big spring. But here you see they had filled them on the southern side. There are 50 discovered today. 50 of these, they call them mikvahs. Here's a modern one. This is in New York. Same concept, going down the steps into ritual purification bath. You could be one of these foreigners, 3,000 in one day. You got 50 of these going down into the what we called a baptismal pool, baptismal font. They would call it a mikveh, and that's where you could get 3,000 baptized in one day. Now, I referred you earlier to the book, the Bible story book, and it said a quote in there that the Holy Spirit is the most important thing that there is. Why? Why is it the most important thing there is? Well, look at the book of Romans. Romans chapter 8 and verse 11. I'll put it on the screen. Romans 8 and verse 11. Here's why Paul says it's so important and why it's important to you sitting here. Okay? You want to pay attention to something? Pay attention to this one. You can't get around this one between here and eternity. Paul writes, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then what happens? He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal body through his Spirit, which dwells in you. Should I interpret this? The Holy Spirit is your ticket to eternal life. No ticket, no eternal life. If you go to a big city and they have a national baseball team, you got to get them a ticket to get in. What if you lose your ticket? You're not getting in. The Holy Spirit is your ticket. This is what this day is. For you, sitting here, to have eternal life. Yeah, we know Christ's death, but if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're screwed. Okay? Here's the question. You lose a ticket for a baseball game, can't get in. Can you lose the Holy Spirit? Oof. You're going to lose the most important ticket that there is? I was a 23-year-old. Something happened in my life where I was worried about myself. See, I could read in the Old Testament. Remember where David was praying to God after his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah? Psalm 51, I think it says, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me." Why is David worried? Why does he say such a crazy thing as that? Because he saw Saul. Saul had the Holy Spirit. It was taken away. And what happened to Saul? David saw him firsthand go insane. David has sinned big time. In his mind, what if God takes the Holy Spirit away from me? Take not your Holy Spirit from me. David is praying. I was worried about myself enough. They went and asked Dr. Charles Dorothy of the theology department. It was in Pasadena, California, as a young student. And he said, no, our understanding is if you lose the Holy Spirit, it always stays with you in this life. In the church, not in the church. We'll get to that in a minute. It's only on the other side, prior to going into the lake of fire, that someone would lose the Holy Spirit. I thought, well, that's pretty good. I'm still alive. That means I haven't lost the Holy Spirit. Okay? But it raises another question. Can the Holy Spirit go dormant in a person who had it? Like of an extinct volcano that's now dormant. Used to be big, volcanic, powerful. It's dormant. My wife and I, many years ago, had a chance to be in Italy. We went up Mount Vesuvius, big explosion. Shortly after 70 AD, wealthy little city covered with ash, people lying in there with the ash covering them because they couldn't get out to the sea. Now it's extinct. We had a rental car and it was at night, so we're putting up, going like around this big mountain, and it finally got to where it was black cinder cone. And you could see it exploded many times before, and I wanted to walk up, crawl up the cinder cone and peer into the crater, even though it was dark. As I'm going up the cinder, wait a minute. My wife reads the guidebooks. Are you sure this is extinct? Because I could see that it had gone off, you know, in centuries before. I don't want it to go off now. Maybe it gets hot up in there. Here it is night, okay? It was dormant. Can a Christian go dormant like an extinct volcano? Why is this important? Well, I'll tell you why it's important. Paul tells us why. Romans 8 and verse 14 on the screen. Here's what Paul says, and I'll connect it for you. For as many as are led, did we hear that word earlier? As many as are led by the Holy, by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. What if you had the Holy Spirit? It's gone dormant. You're no longer led by the Spirit. You're now led by the fleshy mind and the desires of your eye. You still have an ember. You still have an ember down in there, but you're no longer being led by the Spirit of God. You've lost contact for God for the most part. Now what happens? Well, that's your ticket. I don't know what God will do with somebody who is in a condition like that. I'm not their judge. All I know of what Paul is saying, you want to be a son of God, a daughter of God, you have to be led by the Holy Spirit. Don't let the thing go dormant. Now, what happens if you do? What happens when it goes dormant? Can you stir it up again? Can you get it into a fire? Interesting question. Paul tells Timothy, I'm not sure what I put on the screen. 2 Timothy? Okay. What does he say? Stir up the Holy Spirit? Okay, good. He wants the Holy, so it can be stirred up again. Now, let me use an analogy. You've got a big campfire going, and you go to bed, wake up overnight, campfire's out. But you come closer and look at it. There's a couple of little embers down there. It's producing no heat. It's producing no light. It's gone dormant. You get down there and blow on that little bit, get some air in there, fan it in there, maybe look around for some tissue and some twigs. It doesn't take long. There's a rip-roaring campfire again. That's the imagery that Paul's using to stir up Stir it up. If you've gone dormant, one of your family members have gone dormant, they're not extinct. It's dormant. It can still be stirred up back into a flame like a roaring fire. How are you going to do that? It's the most important thing there is, right? Well, James tells us a very simple thing. I really love this passage. Book of James, you'll remember this passage. Draw closer to God. What does he do? Draws closer to you. What if you just took a baby step toward God? The implication is God takes a baby step toward you. You don't feel any different. There was one man, he had a big, heavy-duty sin for years, years and years ago. He was a leader in the church. He said later he couldn't pray. It was like the prayer wasn't going anywhere. He tried a lot. This was a deep sin in this particular man's case. He said, it felt like God had turned his back on me and went to the other side of the universe and was no longer interested in me. But he kept at it. Day after day, a little bit more, a little bit more. It came back. Apparently, God wanted that repentance to get under that thick callus he put on his conscience. It came back into a rip-roaring fire. You can't go into a room and sit down and think up the Spirit of God. The only way I know this works, you go to a private place and you have quiet time and you get real serious about a conversation between you and God. And James says, God will draw closer to you. You may think you're dormant, but all you're going to do is blow on that fire. You know how far you're away from starting to do this? One prayer away. One prayer away to start the ember going again. Now, I'm going to tell you, wrapping up here, if you have the Holy Spirit in you and you are led by the Spirit of God, and you're reasonably close to God, I'm going to talk to men first. If this doesn't happen to you, forgive me, this happens to all other men. I'll put it this way. And you just find across your computer a semi-nude woman, they want you to click on it for clickbait. You have a nanosecond where the Holy Spirit can interact with your mind and say, do I or don't I click on that? If you're close enough to God, it's much easier. I'll just click off that. If you're far away from God, I'm sorry, you're in the trap. Okay? That's how powerful the Holy Spirit is. Now I'm going to talk to the women. If this doesn't apply to you, forgive me. This applies to other women, not you. Okay? Don't throw sticks at me or my wife. I'll catch it in the car on the way home. You are married to a ne'er-do-well husband. You know it. All the other people know it. And how are you going to solve the problem? By the best tool you have, your tongue. You're going to nag him. Okay? That's natural. You don't have to be smart to do that. That's totally natural. Does it work? You've just emasculated him. If it worked, how can we have to do it more than once? It doesn't work. I'm going to suggest, it doesn't apply to you, it's some other lady, okay? You know who they are. If you're close enough to God and you're about to launch into the nag again and you have a momentary thought triggered by the Holy Spirit, hopefully, because you're led by the way, and you want to beat him, okay? But you go into the other room, and instead you bite your tongue and you talk to God. Is there a better way I can approach this whole thing? Just doing that ought to be encouraging. You have the Holy Spirit. It's working, okay? Pay attention. You're on your way into the big baseball game. You've got the ticket. Okay? Do not be like the resistive cow. Draw close to God and allow yourself to be led by the Holy Spirit.